The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
If you have a copy of God's Word with you, I invite you to find your place in the book of Colossians. And this morning we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I'm preaching verse by verse through this book of the Bible, and we started last week with verses 1 and 2, and we continue this morning with verses 3 and 5. And these verses before us contain what was a greeting to a letter in the first century world. In Hellenized society, or society marked by Greek culture, when you wrote a letter, you began that letter with identifying yourself and then sending greetings to your readers with well wishes. Now, Paul is the author to this letter to the church at Colossae, and he used cultural convention when he wrote this letter, but we know he was more than a mere man as he wrote. Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, animated and moved, 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21, animated and moved the apostles like Paul and the prophets in the Old Testament to write the words of Scripture. So we have this as a letter, but we believe this idea that Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And we believe that it is authoritative for us, that is, it's the standard, and it's the shock collar, if you will. And we believe that the Word of God is sufficient, that it gives us what we need for spiritual life and godliness. So we have an introduction before us, a greeting to this letter. And if you have a copy of God's Word with you, I want to invite you to stand once again as we honor the public reading of the Word of God. Paul said in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." Father, what a joy it is to gather with your people on Sunday, the Lord's Day, this first day of the week. And Lord, our week will soon be marked by necessary work and so many activities. But we pause on this first day and we say we need worship and we need the Word. And Jesus, we thank you that you have paid for sins and that you are now alive at the right hand of God. And we thank you, Spirit, for how you inspired Paul to write this letter. And we thank you for how you are with us now. And would you feed us? Would you teach us so that we might be stronger in you, Jesus? It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The church at Colossae was located in what is modern-day Turkey. Unlike some of the other letters Paul wrote to first-century churches, Paul had never personally visited this church. We believe from studying Acts chapter 19 that a man named Epaphras, who's mentioned later in this letter, a man named Epaphras had heard Paul preach in a neighboring city, and after having heard Paul preach, he was converted. He eventually went back to his hometown of Colossae. Perhaps others from Colossae were converted underneath Paul's preaching. And together with Epaphras, they started a church, a New Testament gathering of believers. In time, some teaching had infiltrated this church that was unhealthy. Not just unhealthy, but it was harmful to the message of Christ and to the experience of Christian living in Christ. Paul got word of this. And as he was imprisoned in first century Rome, in a jail, we believe, right in the shadow of the Colosseum, Paul penned a letter. He had Timothy, his assistant, verse number 1 of chapter 1, write the letters of this letter to the church at Colossae. And throughout this letter, Paul was dealing with that unhealthy and harmful doctrine or teaching that was present in Colossae. It was marked by a few errors. One, it was marked by a legalistic spirit. What is legalism? Legalism is this idea that you can do religious things in order to make God happy with you. The sum of your Christian life in legalism is performing for God, do's and don'ts. There was a legalistic spirit in Colossae. There was also a mystical spirit we're going to find. What is mysticism? This is this idea that you're always living for spiritual experiences. How you feel, your emotions, spiritual experiences. There was also an element of what is now known as Gnosticism in this false teaching. And Gnosticism boasted of a super special secret spiritual knowledge. That's where we get the word Gnostic. It's the Greek word for knowledge. And Gnostics taught that there was a great big spirit being, and to communicate with that great big spirit being, who is the maker of all things, you had to communicate through angels and other spirit beings that emanated from that great spirit being's presence. We'll speak of this more later. Gnosticism also boasted or taught that physical matter is evil. So this had a big impact on how the Gnostics viewed Christ. You see, Christian doctrine, the gospel teaches us that Jesus had real physical matter. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't an angelic being. He wasn't a phantom. He was fully God and fully man. And that's important because to live and to die for your sins, he had to be fully God and he had to be fully man. So Paul knew there was all types of confusion in this young, weak church. And as an apostle, one raised up by Jesus to communicate divine truth, as an apostle, Paul wrote this letter in hopes that the church at Colossae would return to spiritual health and vibrancy. And as he wrote, he made much of Christ over and over again. Why? Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our salvation. Spiritual strength and security comes through the God-man who lived for us and died for us. All that we are in life, all of our hopes in life are grounded in the person and the work of Christ. Paul knew if Colossae, the church at Colossae, wanted to get healthy, Paul knew if the church at Colossae was going to be strong for Christ in its city, it had to return to a focus on Christ. So this morning, before I came to worship with y'all, I opened the door to the medicine cabinet in our kitchen. Any of y'all have this routine in the morning? And I pulled out a few different supplements and pills that I take for different things, right? Can I get a witness? Right? Y'all do the same thing, some of you? So in the morning, I've got different supplements and then allergy medicine, and each one is aimed at providing a remedy for a specific thing. Christian, know this. Christ is the remedy for every spiritual illness and ailment. And that's why Paul, throughout this letter, holds up Christ over and over again. Look at how he does this in the opening of verse 3 or in verse 3, he said, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the title Lord Jesus Christ is used in the same phrase with God the Father. Paul here, we believe, puts Jesus and God on equal terms. Jesus was and is God. In addition, he uses this word, Lord. The Greek word is Adonai. For first century Greek-speaking Jews, this was the Greek equivalent to the Old Testament title, Yahweh. In using Lord, Paul is upholding Jesus as Yahweh God, one with Yahweh God. And he also refers to him as Christ. This title meant the anointed one. This was the title used of the one promised in Genesis 3:15, the one promised of Abraham's seed, the one promised in David's line. This is the one the prophets looked forward to. This is the one that the law foretold of, Christ. So Paul, right at the outset, has a high view of Christ because he knew that Christ was the remedy for all of the Colossians' spiritual woes. Even later in the letter, he'll talk about family problems in the church. Paul knew that Christ was the solve-all for all of the issues at Colossae. So here in these verses, he exalts the person of Christ with the aim of encouraging his readers to be strong in Christ. His words had meaning for his first century readers. We're here around 2,000 years later, and I'd propose to you these words have meaning for us as well. We're kind of like the believers at Colossae. There's a lot of strange philosophies in our world. There are a lot of strange teachings within modern American Christianity. And these things tempt us. These things oftentimes seduce us away from the sufficiency and strength we have in the person of Jesus. There are a lot of priorities, competing priorities in this world. We're beckoned to always stay busy by our American culture. And the idolatry of busyness is blinding the eyes of many to see the glories of Christ. And when we don't see the glories of Christ, we become spiritually anemic and apathetic and even apostate like the believers in Colossae. How can we be strong in Christ? Let's look at Paul's words this morning and consider three remedies or three ideas that help us gain strength and the person and work of Christ. Number one, I want you to see this idea of prayer in Christ. Prayer in Christ. Everybody say the word prayer. Look at how Paul makes mention of prayer in verse number 3. He says, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Now, there are two words for prayer in this verse. One is strategically placed at the beginning of the verse. Thanksgiving. The other word is strategically placed in the latter part of the verse. We pray. This word pray, translated pray from the Greek, it's a word from the first century world that was a general word used of prayer. It was used within Christianity, it's used within the Bible to speak of general discourse or conversation with God. We know the Bible is rich with a number of terms used in relation to prayer. You have words like thanksgiving, you have words like praise, you have words like confession, you have words like supplication, you have words like adoration, you have words like intercede or intercession. All of these terms are used to speak of the rich experience of Christian prayer. But this Greek word pray, prosukamai, is used as a general overarching word for Christian prayer. Interestingly, it was used in the ancient world, even within pagan context. It was a word used to speak of going to, it's a compound word, that meant to go to a god. It depicted the act of approaching one's deity. Ancient world and even Roman and Greek society, there was a pantheon of gods. Everyone had their god with a lowercase g. In fact, when you went to work for your trade guild, if you're an iron worker, if you're a soldier, if you're a basket weaver, if you're a farmer, you oftentimes had your god with a lowercase g that was associated with your trade or your line of work. And in the ancient world, when you went to offer sacrifices or to pray to that god, this word was used of that activity. Christianity took this word and sanctified it and used it in reference to Christian prayer. Paul here used this word and he coupled it with the word thank. He coupled it with the activity of thanking God to show the difference, the distinction of Christian prayer. See, Paul knew that many of his readers were engaged in a pagan, lifeless, man-centered, worthless type of praying. And Paul knew that many didn't know what it was like, or many had lost sight of the priority of praying to God through the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, this is what's special about Christianity. We have access to the one true God through the God-man, Jesus Christ. When we pray, we're not praying to some figment of our imagination. We're not praying to some great force we hope exists. We're not praying to a saint or an angel or a priest. We are praying to God through the crucified and risen Son of God, Jesus Christ. And Paul wanted his readers to know this because they were getting off track spiritually. They were confused. They were aimless spiritually. What's more is that they were being duped into believing that they needed to embrace a type of prayer that was altogether unchristian. If you were to turn just a chapter over to Colossians 2:18, maybe you don't have to turn the page. I do in my Bible, but Colossians 2:18, Paul knew that there was this false teaching amongst the Gnostics that said, to get into contact with God, you've got to pray through an intermediary. That is a go-between. So the Gnostics believed there is this great spiritual force and there are angels and spirit beings who have emanated from his presence, and to approach him, you pray through those angels and spirit beings and intermediaries. And as you get more in tune spiritually, you kind of move up the rungs of a spiritual ladder and you pray to angels and spirits in higher places of higher authority. That's why Paul said in Colossians 2:18, if you have the verse before you, let no one disqualify you. It's a word used of running a race. When you don't run the race or compete according to the rules, you get disqualified, sidetracked from running the race. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. We'll talk about what that means later in our series. But notice what he says. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Some were being taught to really interface with God, to really know him, you've got to approach him through angelic beings. Paul says, on the contrary, we thank the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. How did Paul pray? Not through an angel, not through a saint, not through a priest. He knew that the middle wall of partition had been torn down between God and man through the work of Jesus Christ. And Paul knew he had access to God, direct access to God, through the cross and through the empty tomb. And no believer, this is true for you as well. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life you don't have the ability to live. And then he died as a sacrifice for your sins, absorbing the wrath God has towards sin and opening a way for you to relate to God. While he was on the cross, he prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? Indicating that he went to that cross so that you don't have to be forsaken by God. When he gave up his last breath and he died, the veil in the Jewish temple was torn in two, that curtain that separated man from the most holy place. And that was a symbol that through the work of Christ, now you have access to a holy God, the holy God. I can remember years ago in a town in which I pastored, there was a business I frequented on a regular basis, and as it's my habit as a pastor, I try to go to the same businesses regularly and make relationships with people and have that as a part of my witness. And this particular place, the business owner worshiped a different God, was of a different religion. As I gave him Christian literature and tracts, we would have discussions, and many times he would try to counteract what I shared by saying, we believe about the same thing. We both believe in God. On one occasion, however, we began to talk about prayer, and this man had such a different perspective on prayer, such a hopeless, dreadful view of prayer. Through prayer, he was trying to earn God's favor. This was Paul's point here, believer. Through the work of Christ, you have access to God. You have the blessing of communion, fellowship with the Lord. Because of what Jesus has done, you can go to God in conversation and pour out your heart to him. Because Jesus has been raised for you, when you have need, you can ask of Creator God for help. Because Jesus overcame death and because Jesus ascended into heaven is now at the right hand of God. When you're worn out, when you're confused, when you don't have strength in life, when you're at your wit's end, you have the blessed privilege of fellowship and soul-to-soul communion with the Creator. Jesus has made this possible. So I ask you this morning, do you pray? Do you have fellowship with God through this thing called prayer? Do you know what it's like to get on your knees before God and talk to him and to experience his presence through his truth and through prayer? I'm not talking about cheap, trite, bless this bunch as we munch type of prayers. I'm talking about real prayer. Do you know what it's like to get alone before God and through Jesus Christ, to get a hold of God and to experience refreshment in your soul and your mind? Hear the words of God's word. This is a path to being strong in Christ. Number two this morning, I want you to see this idea of virtue from Christ. Verses 4-5, Paul transitioned from talking about prayer to talking about the experience of Christian living, the virtue or the character that marks our lives when we are walking with the Lord. He said, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Notice three virtues here: faith, love, and hope. These are the trinity of Christian virtue. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, Paul was writing about love. And he said, now abide these three, faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, Paul shares these virtues not as something that you should go try to obtain through your own flesh. He says, he's arguing here that these virtues appear in your life as you walk with Christ. So remember, we're not about legalism. Okay, I'm going to try to be a person of faith, try to be a person of love, try to be a person of hope. No, we're a people of Christ and the cross. As we abide in him, John 15, 4 through 5, as we learn to die to self, take up our cross, and daily follow Jesus, Mark 8, the Spirit of Jesus within us gains sway over our souls and minds and produces this type of character. What is faith? Many would contend that faith is mere believing in God, but hear me, faith is much more than that. Three words could define biblical faith. It involves confidence, reliance, and trust. Confidence, reliance, and trust. And notice what Paul said. He said there was a specific object of this faith for the Colossians. Faith in Christ Jesus. So this means, here is Christian faith. Your confidence, your reliance, and trust in life is in the God-man Jesus, what he has done for you and his presence within you. My confidence, faith, and trust in life isn't just a system of belief, a cultural form of religion, my perspective on things. My confidence, trust, and reliance in life is to be in the God-man who lived and died for me, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who is also in my heart through the Holy Spirit. Paul here encouraged the Colossians to trust in Christ and not their own religious performance, legalism, not their own experiences, mysticism, and not the super special knowledge of the Gnostics. It's Christ and Christ alone. So ask you, believer, what is your confidence in this morning in life? When temptations, tragedies, trials, testings, and troubles knock on the door of your life, to whom do you run for help? To what do you run for help? Do you have this virtue of faith? Letter B, he speaks of love. Some mistake faith as mere believing. Some mistake love as some emotion, a feeling, a force that overcomes you. It just feels so loving. The Greek word for love used throughout the Bible is agape. It speaks of a conscientious choice. This is a deliberate setting of your affections and desires on an object other than yourself. Christianity, Matthew 22, 37 through 40. We learn from Jesus that this is the way to advance in godliness. We know love because the Lord first loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to live and die for our sins. We know love because God loved us, and through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, Romans 5, 5, we have the love of God in our souls. But Matthew 22, 37 through 40 teaches us, Jesus taught us, this is how you live the Christian life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbors yourself. What does this virtue of love involve? It means through an act of worship, Patrick Latham is trying, continually striving to take his affections off of himself and place them on God and others. And Jesus says, as you do this and the Spirit empowers you to do this, all of the virtue of Christ then appears in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So I ask you, are you aiming to live by the law of love? Be careful, there's this type of Christianity out there that's all marked by opinions and ideas. It's all marked by what you get upset about, what you get outraged over. There's people that think seem to operate by this idea that the sum of Christian maturity is opinions and ideas and fighting the culture. And Jesus says, this is the path of Christian growth and maturity, dying to self and setting your heart on God and others. And then lastly, he speaks of hope, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, some mistake faith for mere believing when it's actually a confidence, trust, and reliance. Some mistake love for a mere emotion or feeling when it's actually a conscientious choice to place your affections on another. And some mistake hope as well. In our society, hope is often seen as kind of like a negative thing. Like earlier this morning, it was raining, and perhaps some of y'all have afternoon plans, and you might have said this morning, boy, I hope it doesn't rain after church. It's like you've got this desire, but there's doubt mixed in with it. Get it? Bible hope, the Greek word, speaks of a confident expectation. And not just a confident expectation, this is a confident expectation in something and someone. One has defined biblical hope as a confident expectation in a divinely promised future. This is why Christians can be joyful and strong even when the world goes nuts around them, because they know who's in control, Jesus Christ. They know who's defeated Satan, sin, and death, Jesus Christ. They know who has overcome every evil power and demonic being, Jesus Christ. They know who is one day returning to rule righteously, Jesus Christ, the God-man, hope. With each of those virtues, we gave you a reference. It shares a story about an individual who experienced those virtues. In Mark 9:24, there was a man whose son was demon-possessed, and he had, as it would seem, what appeared to be epileptic seizures, and he requested Jesus, please heal my boy. And Jesus asked, do you believe? The man in brokenness said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And I propose to you this morning to be strong in Christ. That's the type of humble disposition we need. Oh Lord, we believe at Tabernacle Baptist. Would you help our unbelief? Would you, oh God, by your Spirit, give us a greater confidence and trust and reliance in the person and work of Jesus and in the word of Christ? Luke chapter 10, verse 42, there's a scene in which Jesus visited the house of some of his best friends. Mary and Martha were there, and Jesus began teaching, because Jesus knew that people need to be taught the word of God. This is a pathway to spiritual growth. The mind hearing the word of God, understanding the word of God, and then the soul's transformed. Jesus was teaching, and one, Mary, was at his feet, soaking it all in, basking in the glory of our Lord, hearing words drop from his mouth and allowing those words to be like gold in her soul. But her sister was there, stressed and frenzied. Perhaps she had a little bit of the perfectionist bug and the performance bug. And she was serving and waiting on people. And perhaps self-righteously in her heart, she wanted everyone, including Jesus, to see what she was doing. And she began to complain to Jesus. Jesus, look at my sister Mary. She's not doing anything. She's not performing. And Jesus rebuked Martha. Your sister's chosen the better portion. And Mary stands a memorial for us. What's required above all else is for us to humbly sit at the feet of Jesus and to love him and to hear from him. We need faith, we need love, we need hope. In Job 19, there's a story of a man named Job. You know, this man faced great suffering. His children were killed in natural disasters. Though he was previously a wealthy man, he lost all that he had through storms and through raiding parties in the ancient world who looted his goods. On top of that, he received this great illness on his skin with great crusty boils and pain pulsated throughout his body continually because of this skin disease. And at the height of his suffering, his wife told him, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Then on top of that, when he tried to get help from friends, all of his friends were negative, pessimistic, blaming him. "What did you do to cause all this trouble? God must be mad at you." When Job had nothing else to hold on to, he stood with a hope-filled heart and he said, "I know my Redeemer lives. And at the end of day, I will stand before him." Faith, love, and hope, the trinity of Christian virtues. And while legalism, mysticism, and Gnosticism were tempting the Colossians to get their eyes off of Jesus and the real Christian life, Paul called the church back to prayer in Christ and virtue from Christ. So know when Paul lists these virtues, he's not telling you go out and produce these things. I've got news for you this morning. You can't produce these things. The Bible says the flesh profits you nothing. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." These virtues come through you walking with Jesus. You surrendering your life day by day, moment to moment to him, and allowing him by his Spirit to change your hard heart and your crooked mind. So I ask you, are you walking with Jesus in such a way? Do you have churchianity or do you have real Christianity? Do you know about God or do you really know God? Do you profess allegiance to Christ or do you really walk with him? And is he changing you on the inward parts of your being in such a way that results in an outward change? Paul wanted to reorient his readers with all of these things: prayer in Christ, virtue from Christ. Lastly, notice that he makes mention of the gospel of Christ. Verse 5 serves as kind of a foundation for all that he said before. Why did the church have faith? Why did the church have love? Why did the church have hope? He said in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. So faith and love were built upon the hope they had in Jesus, but they heard about hope through what? The gospel. The sum of their Christian existence went back to the gospel. This word gospel means good news. It was used of public proclamations in the ancient world that were of good tidings, good news. There's been a war in a far-off land. Sons and dads have gone off to fight. A town crier comes back ahead of the army, and he's got good news. We won the battle. Your sons and your nephews and your grandsons and your husbands are returning. In Christ, we have good news. Though there's an invisible war all around us, though there's a battle, though this world is marked by sin, though humanity is given over to evil and depravity, though Satan seems to temporarily, though he is, according to Jesus, the ruler of this world right now, though there are wars around us, though temptations beset us, though the deceiver seems to have a kingdom upon this earth and he's blinding the eyes of many, there is good news. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the embodiment of God's truth, has lived among us. And he lived a perfectly holy life on behalf of unholy people like us. And then he submitted that life to be a sacrifice on the altar of the cross on behalf of all of our transgressions and sin. And then Jesus was raised, securing life for all who believe and trust in him. He's ascended to the right hand of God, and he's in the presence of God right now, John said, as a lamb who has been slain. And he's standing in the presence of God, a symbol that he's victorious. Before he ascended to the Father, angels proclaim, "This same one who goes up before you will one day return." We have this good news. This world is marked by sin and messed up. Jesus is one day going to make it all right through the cross. This is the gospel of Christ. Gospel means good news, and Paul spoke of the gospel as being truth. You've heard of this in the word of truth, the gospel, and the word truth means, as one has said, the real state of affairs. I'm here to tell you this morning, Christianity isn't just a religion. Christianity is the real state of affairs. Christianity is what's real about the world. Christianity, the Bible tells us where we've come from. There's a God who made us in his image for a forever relationship with him. Christianity tells us what's gone wrong with this world. Humanity has sinned and rebelled against God, and we are suffering, stewing today in all of the consequences of our sin. Christianity tells us how the world can be made right. The good news of Jesus, the God-man, lived, died, and was raised for sins so that we can be forgiven and given new life. And Christianity tells us how the world will finally be made right one day. One day Christ is returning, and he's going to send everyone and everything that's not in Christ. He's going to send everyone and everything that's in sin to an eternal hell. And we will establish a kingdom of righteousness forever. Paul wanted his believers to know, his readers to know, this was the foundation for all of their strength in Christ. Not religious performance, the gospel. Not their experience and their mystical feelings, the gospel. Not some super spiritual secret knowledge for just a few select people, the gospel. So I ask you this morning, are you looking to the gospel for strength? We recently, with the potential building program and your generosity, pulled the trigger to have core samples done around these buildings to find out information about the ground and foundational issues for a potential new building. Foundations got to be right for the building to be strong. The same is true in the Christian faith. If you're not grounded in the good news, the person and work of Christ, you're not going to be strong in Christ. So this morning I ask you, are you grounded in the gospel? Have you ever been saved? Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. That means turn from sin and self and trust in what Jesus has done. Have you ever done that? And if you have, are you living with a continual, constant faith in Christ? The Bible says the righteous person isn't just saved by faith. The righteous person, Romans 1:17, lives by faith in Christ.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.